May I say, first of all, how delightful it is to be back in All Souls, and to thank you very much for your welcome. Now that we happen to live in the academic capital of the world, I don't think that's the way that Andrew referred to it. I'm afraid I don't get down to London as often as I should like, but it really is a great pleasure to be back here. But I've been given a singularly daunting task this evening. I've been commanded to preach on Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. It's page 152 in the New Testament portions, part of the Bibles in the pews, I believe. Romans 12, 6 to 8, and especially verse 8. And then to quote Michael Born verbatim, to cap the series on gifts from 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, so that there is a balancing up of a picture. Now, I'm very glad that Michael Born said cap rather than sum up, for it would be a quite impossible task to sum up what I have not had the privilege of having heard. When I first started to think about this subject during this last week, I very much wished at first that I had heard the previous sermons in the mornings and the evenings on this subject. But though this would have enlightened me a great deal, and I should have valued it, it would no doubt have inhibited me this evening from saying precisely what I think this particular passage in fact teaches. Well, let's start anyway, as we always should, with the context. In Romans 12, verse 1, the apostle implores us, in the light of all God's mercy — it's a word used in the plural of the Greek, but it really stands for the singular — but all God's mercies, if you like, as he has expounded them in the first 11 chapters of this epistle, to offer our very selves, it actually says our bodies, but it comes down to the practical, every member of our bodies, our very selves to him as a living sacrifice, which is the Christian spiritual or reasonable worship, as distinct from the animal sacrifices of Judaism. And then in verse 2, he implores us not to go on conforming ourselves little by little to the pattern of this world or this age, the environment in which we live, for all of us are apt to become like our environment, but instead to become transformed little by little by the inward renewal of our minds. Now, what does the renewal of our minds mean? Well, you remember that the word repentance, which comes so often in the scriptures and is fundamental to the gospels and the gospel message as a whole, means to change one's mind. So the fundamental renewal of our minds is when we first come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We change our minds about our sins, about our attempts to win acceptance with God, about the nature of God and the love of God. We change our minds radically then. But of course, we need to go on changing them all the time. Every time we sin, we need to come back to God in penitence and faith, and to change our mind, to go on changing our minds till they become what he wants them to be. It's only then that we shall be able to discern God's will, the apostle tells us, whether about the gifts which you've been considering together for a number of weeks, morning and evening, or those of you who are not visitors, or whether about anything else. It's only when we offer ourselves to God, body, soul, and spirit, that we can really discern his will. Next, in verses 6-3 to the first clause in verse 6, the apostle tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, as we were reminded in the prayers, but to think our way, I like this translation, I think it's a New English Bible, to think our way to a sober estimate based on the measure of faith. The apostle implies here and states explicitly elsewhere, especially in Ephesians 4:7 and 1 Corinthians 12:7, that each of us, every Christian, has some gift or gifts to be used for the common good. And in verse 4, the apostle uses the simile of a body with its members or parts, each dependent to some extent on the rest, as well as on the head, of course, as we are taught in Ephesians and Colossians. But you've got a sermon next Sunday on unity and diversity, so I won't poach. And these different gifts given to different members of the body of Christ, we are told in Ephesians 4:12, are in order to equip God's people for work in his service, for building up the body of Christ, that is, the church. So he urges us, we come back now to Romans 12, verse 6, to use the gifts we have been given. And that those who have been given what we might call the more showy gifts, or who might feel that they were distinguished in some way, should realize that they're no better than anyone else. Well now, this clearly means that we need to know what gift or gifts we have been given. And in order to know this, we must, as the apostle has already told us, be at God's disposal, verses 1 and 2. And we must realize that it is the Holy Spirit alone who decides what gift or gifts we should be given, verse 6 in our portion, and more particularly 1 Corinthians 12:11, that he divides or apportions the gifts to each according as he wills. That is, not the individual Christian wills, but the Holy Spirit wills. But we may, the apostle tells us, long for what he terms the higher gifts. You get that at the very end of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, and the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. The only place that I know where we're actually told that we should pray for some particular gift is for those who use the gift of tongues in public, but such people should pray that they themselves may be given the gift of interpretation. Two questions then, as it seems to me, immediately arise. First, what connection is there, if any, between spiritual and natural gifts? Some people, you know, talk as though there can be no connection whatever, which frankly seems to me absurd. It's to erect a wall of partition between the God of creation and the God of redemption. and they're the same person. You see, the apostle tells us elsewhere that God chose each one of us, if we are Christians, in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. In other words, our ancestors and our genes were all part of God's plan. Our bodies, our minds, our natural abilities were given to us by Him. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the apostle says that we have nothing, whatever, that we've not received as a gift. We may have developed it by God's grace. We haven't got anything by nature or by grace that was not given to us. Now, this is not, of course, to deny that the Holy Spirit may give us a spiritual gift which surprises us, and for which nothing we have known or experienced before has prepared us. But it would be very strange indeed if one whom God had designed by creation as a teacher should not be given the spiritual gift of teaching. I should find that very strange indeed. Well, enough on that subject. But the second question I want to think about with you for a few moments is, how do we distinguish one spiritual gift from another? It is obvious, I think, from this passage, that's Romans 8, 6 to 8, from 1 Corinthians 12, or if you like, 12 and 14, and Ephesians 4, that the early apostolic church had no hard and fast list, no clear-cut itemization of the charismata, that is, the gifts of God's grace, derived from charis, the grace of God. Because if you study these passages, as you've been studying them, those of you who are regular members of this church, you will find that different words are used in different passages for what is apparently the same gift. That the gifts themselves overlap, and that the list we are given in one place or another is certainly not exhaustive. This will, I think, become crystal clear as we turn to my particular subject, especially verse 8, but we'll concentrate as on the sermon card on using the gifts, and then after a few dots, exhorting and aiding. Now we ask ourselves, what precisely does exhorting mean? Some of us might think this is fairly obvious, and we'd say, well, urging people, whether by public preaching, if you happen to be a parson or someone who indulges in public preaching, or in private conversation with your friends at work or at home or in your vicinity, urging people to do something. Yes, indeed. But if you turn to this verse in the New International Version, you'll find that it's translated encouraging. And the Greek word may in fact be translated summon, urge, invite, beg, appeal to, on the one side, or encourage, comfort, cheer, on the other. And if you look at the way in which St. Paul himself uses it, I think the balance comes down a little bit on the first side, but very much in the middle. It isn't exhort with a harsh sound, it's appeal to. beg even, with a note of encouragement. For you see, Christians, like other people, need both the stick and the carrot. Some of us very much need a push from behind, or a little more than a push, to act in some particular way. That's what we would call exhortation. Others need a helping hand, encouraging, something which will help them to keep on, something which will be not so much an urge as a support, encouragement. It would obviously be a mistake to soothe those who need to be aroused from sleep, but it may be dangerous to prod or exhort those who need comfort and encouragement. How then can you and I know which is needed if we try to help someone else? Well, the Greek word, with all these different translations, comes from the same root as paraclete, the name for the Holy Spirit in parts of the New Testament, translated sometimes advocate, sometimes as comforter. It could be helper, encourager, strengthener. So this, by definition, is his work. If we're thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is his work. To exhort, appeal, encourage, comfort. And he alone can guide us which is most needed. He alone can show us what is most needed in our own lives. Where then does one draw the line between this word encouraging and prophecy? That's verse 6 in this chapter. Frankly, or where do you draw the line for that matter between this word exhorting, not only and prophecy in verse 6, but service or ministry in verse 7? Frankly, I don't really know. Prophecy is usually taken to mean inspired but intelligible speech, occasionally about the future, more often about the present. It was very much needed in the apostolic church, for most of the apostolic churches had no written gospel, only very partial records of the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps one or two of the apostolic epistles. So they needed desperately people who would speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using the Old Testament usually as their base, to give them Christian truth. But today, of course, we have the whole of the New Testament. So where exactly does one draw the line today between the prophet, the evangelist, and the teacher? Speaking for myself, I never dare to say anything like, "Thus saith the Lord," unless it is for clear teaching of Scripture. Otherwise, I much prefer to say, "I think and believe that this is what the Bible teaches and what such and such a verse means." In any case, we are commanded here to prophesy, and here you have a difference of opinion according to faith, because faith is one of those rather slippery words in the New Testament, you know. It can be given, I apologize for sounding like a lecturer, but it can be the objective meaning, the faith, the Christian faith, or it can be the subjective meaning, how much I personally believe, what faith God has given me in my heart. And the commentators on this chapter are divided. Some of them take the first meaning and translate in agreement with the standard of the faith, or as Way, I think, translates it, with regard to the symmetrical presentation of the Christian faith. But more probably, I think, in this particular verse, the apostle is saying in proportion to the faith which is given to the individual concerned. And some of you no doubt would say that I have already demonstrated that my faith is not what it should be by being cautious as to saying dogmatically what the teaching is, unless it is quite clear in the Bible. That may well be true, but let him who is dogmatic in what is not clearly taught be very sure that he or she is right. But in common talk, we speak of somebody or other having a prophetic gift. I suppose we mean that he or she can size up the situation, can see the particular need, can take a wide and understanding view, can emphasize the appropriate message. And how much we need that in the church today. But we need to remember all the same that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20, the apostle says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." In other words, the one who claims to speak by divine inspiration may indeed very likely be right, but he or she may be wrong. And we've never been excused from the obligation to test. It doesn't mean just to be critical, but to weigh up in the light of the standard of the faith what is said. Then again, how do we distinguish this prophecy from teaching in verse 7 or exhorting in verse 8? We commonly say that X has the gift of teaching, Y of evangelism. And this is very true. One person has a particular gift of evangelism, and another a particular gift of teaching. Yet exhortation without teaching, that is an appeal to the will without food for the mind, is sterile stuff. While doctrine without response from the heart and will is dead, is like an academic lecture. And the Apostle Paul, in all his letters, gave teaching first, then appeal, if you like those words, doctrine, and then ethics, explanation, and then application. And any address, you know, that hasn't got some teaching in it, and hasn't got some application in it, is pretty poor. Well, my time is nearly up. What about the other word that I was told to speak about, aiding, according to the sermon card? This word was clearly taken from the Revised Standard Version phrase, "He who gives aid with zeal," which comes more or less in the middle of verse 8 of our chapter. But the Greek word in that phrase is more usually translated to lead, to preside, to direct. It is so in the New English Bible and so in the New International Version. Though this word can be translated be concerned about, care for, give aid, as in the Revised Standard Version. Now, you've recently had a sermon on helpers, administrators, based on 1 Corinthians 12:28, though I've no doubt the speaker referred to other verses as well. But in point of fact, the usual Greek word for helper or administrator is from the root from which we get our word deacon. And it is used in Romans 12, not in verse 8, but in verse 7. If our gift is service, in serving, or if our gift is ministry, in ministering. It's a lovely word, you know. It was a word used by the Lord Jesus about himself in Mark 10:45, when he said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." And we remember that the first deacons were appointed, we're told, to serve tables, get on with the money matters, and so on. But we read a few chapters later, very soon, that both Stephen and Philip, we're not told much about the others, very soon were involved in a much wider ministry than merely financial. They were preaching and teaching all over the place. As for the word aiding in English, this would cover virtually everything. In chapter 12 of this epistle, verses 7 and 8, but especially the last three phrases. He who contributes in liberality, according to the Revised Standard Version, it's the word for sharing with someone else, whether it's sharing our spiritual gifts or the teaching God has given us, or sharing money, or sharing anything, food, hospitality. And the word translated liberally here means both generously, but also without mixed motives, in sincerity, or without mental reservations. That is, in terms of a need of a person to whom we are giving, not thinking about ourselves or what other people think of us, in sincerity as well as liberality. And then the next phrase from which we get the word aiding on the sermon card, he who leads, the president if you like, the administrator, or indeed, he who engages in any other work, let him do it with zeal. We remember whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, do it with diligence, do it with earnestness, do it with devotion. And then thirdly, and he who does acts of mercy. And I far prefer the translation of the New English Bible there. Those who helps others who are in distress. He who helps others who are in distress, let him do it with cheerfulness. And that's the Greek word from which we get our word hilarity. You know, helping people in distress can be a pretty depressing task. And all too easily we let this show, which is pretty hard on the person we're trying to help. How different it would be if you and I could do it with hilarity. It might bring those in distress not only assistance but joy. Not only physical help and kindness but psychological and spiritual cheer. Now my time is really up. There are plenty of suggestions, aren't there, in these verses about how you and I can offer our very selves to God by the renewing of our minds once and for all by turning from self to the Saviour and receiving his gift of salvation. And then daily, day by day, as we sit at his feet, as it were, and learn from him. And also, how we can use whatever gifts, whether by nature or by grace, God has given us, not for ourselves, but for the common good. Just one final word, if I may. Very simple, but in my opinion, enormously important. In ordinary human life, we always say to people, or to ourselves, give and take. It's we who should act first, give, and only after that, take. But you know, it's always the other way round. When we come to God, we must take before we can give. No good saying we'll offer ourselves to God. We've first of all got to come and take from him. And then in loving response, give ourselves. The basic Christian hymn, you know, on this subject is "Not just as I am, young, strong, and free." Not that I am at the moment. "But just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be." But the basic Christian hymn on this subject is "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." Let us pray. We obey, Lord, your appeal to us that we should come to you. "Come unto me, all those of you who are weary and disillusioned, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my lordship upon you. Accept me as your master, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You command us, Lord, as you alone can command. You encourage us, you appeal to us to come. And we come tonight. Some of us, perhaps for the first time, to accept from you the gift of salvation, forgiveness, full and free. All of us, I hope, to say thank you and to offer our very selves a living sacrifice, holy, which we aren't in ourselves, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So take us, Lord. Give us what gifts you want. We wouldn't dare to dogmatize about it. Give us what gifts you want, and may we use them not for ourselves, but in the common good, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.